This is day two of the 1997 Idlewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Peter King. His general subject is the Gospel of John. His topic for today's class is signs. Brother Peter King.
John never actually uses the word miracle. The word miracle, which occurs in the King James Version, is wrong, and the word is signs. And this fits, doesn't it, with the whole mood of the gospel writer. He's not just bringing us to something which is miraculous. He's bringing us to signs which show that this is Messiah. There are seven signs recorded before the resurrection, then the resurrection itself, which was the greatest of all, and then the multitude of fishes after the resurrection. And the seven signs which occurred before the resurrection of the Master, and in this order, were the water to wine in chapter 2, the nobleman's son in chapter 4, the impotent man in 5, 5,000 fed in chapter 6, and also the stilling of the storm, the blind man in chapter 9, and Lazarus, chapter 11. And just before we get there, and there are other signs as well as the miraculous which we would like to consider. Before we get there, I just would like to bring you, if you will allow me, to John's announcement of Messiah. So if we have our books open at John chapter 1, please. This is day 1. Messiah is introduced to the authorities and to all who will look for him. 27 of 1. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. That's day 1, right? Day 2 comes in verse 29. Jesus, the Lamb of God. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Day 3 comes in verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, John Baptist's disciples are directed to the coming one. Day 4 is in verse 40, because 39 is late in the day, and the disciples spend that night with Jesus. And day 4 is brought to us in verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and Andrew brings Simon. Day 5 is in verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. Jesus finds Philip. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, and the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, making it day 7. And here we see, brethren and sisters, the mind of John the Gospel writer. Day 7. And the bride and groom are joined together. This is the mind of John. The bride was given to Adam after day 6. And now the first of the signs which Jesus is going to give is performed so that the bride might be given to the groom. Now, a wedding in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ lasted many days, sometimes as many as 7. And if the wine ran out, it was very serious business. There are records kept and well documented of people actually being stoned because wine had run out at a wedding. It was an absolute disaster. It wasn't just an inconvenience. Verse 1 then of chapter 2, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples, and there were 6 of them now to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? mine hour is not yet come. Strange words of the Lord Jesus Christ to a woman he loved. Eh? Woman, what have I to do with thee? No mummy, no mother. Almost disrespect here. I know we're living in the time of the Middle East. I know that's where we are, and relationships, I'm aware of that. But there is almost a hint of disrespect, is there? It's certainly a hint of a rebuke. It couldn't be disrespect. That's too strong. He loved his mother and he always would. But when he's on the cross in agony, he calls her woman. And the reason is, brethren and sisters, now here in Cana of Galilee, there is a change in their relationship. There has to be. From the age of 12, when he went with his mother and father, well, mother and Joseph, the word of God says his father, he goes with Mary and Joseph and is subject to them. Whatever they said, he did. However he was wanted to help, he helped. His relationship to them was loving and kind and compassionate. But now he's been baptized. And there has of necessity to be a change in their relationship. It's no longer, I'm willing to do anything to help you. Now, priorities are different. And my father's will must come first. And mother, woman, as much as I might love you, you are subordinate to the will of my father. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Don't try and direct me. Don't try and harness me. Don't try and push me. Those days have gone. I must now be about my father's business. But although he's accepting new responsibilities, did she expect a miracle, Mary? Certainly she hadn't seen one. Where's he gone? There he is. I cannot speak for you, but where I went to a crazy school where we had religious instruction. I mean, that wasn't the crazy part. Religious instruction since the time I was 5 years old at schools. They don't have it now. But I well remember, this stuck with me for ages, as these little stories do. It lived with me for a long time. The teacher telling me that, of course, Jesus was a very special man. And that's much better. Someone listening to this tape in a month's time is going to wonder whatever happens at Idlewild Bible School. Tape will have to come with another tape of explanations. This dear lady at school honestly told me this. She said Jesus was a very special man and he could perform miracles right from the word go. In fact, in Joseph's shop, if he would cut a piece of wood and it was cut a bit short, he was able, with the power invested in him by God, to stretch it and make it a bit longer. I lived with this for ages. I think it was probably Carol just a week or two ago told me that wasn't right. No. But sis, strange, isn't it? You're told these things and they stick with you for a long time. That's absolute nonsense, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ was given the power of the Holy Spirit after his baptism, and it was then that he was able to perform miracles, which is why, brethren and sisters, the temptations in the wilderness are all important. Make this stone into bread. Now, nobody's about. Nobody will see if it goes wrong. Make the stone into bread because you need it. If you don't eat, you'll die. If you die, these people won't receive salvation. So make the stone into bread. There's the temptation. It's his faith, not his hunger. It's his faith that's on trial. And if it doesn't work, you haven't made a fool of yourself because there's nobody to see it. So stone become bread. That didn't work. We'll try something. Or it did work. But that's not the Lord Jesus Christ's way. He says, fill the water pots and bear to the governor of the feast. Had it been me, I would have said, bring it to me. I'll just check it's really wine before you make... Am I alone there? Would you have done something like that? Yeah, thank you. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a man of faith. He doesn't need to see it. But what about Mary, brethren and sisters? She says to him, says to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Do you know where she gets the quote from? Of course you do. Pharaoh said it to his servants about Joseph. Whatsoever he says, do it. It might sound crazy. If he says it, do it. And ultimately he said something that was crazy. Fill the water pots with water and bear to the governor of the feast. 6 water pots, 6 disciples, filled to the brim. There's the lesson. If you will do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's full capacity or none. No half measures. No part-time workers required. Vacancies are for full-time workers only. Right to the brim and bear to the governor of the feast. You're gallons in this country, aren't you? You measure by gallons, don't you? Not litres. That's what you did. 135 gallons of wine. 135 gallons of water. I'm not let loose in Sunday school these days. I think I'm about 14th reserve on the teacher's list. But just occasionally, when the other 13 teachers are absent, I'm given a crack at Sunday. I love it. Oh, it's good fun, Sunday school. A little while ago, relatively, when you're my age, a couple of years is a little while ago. A little while ago, I was asked to take a class of eight-year-old girls. And in England, we asked the scholars to learn a verse, and they recited to the teacher next week. We call it, it's proof, you know, we have our little proof books. Maybe you do it here, I don't know. But if you don't, it's a good thing to do. It gets scripture into your mind at an early age by memory. Now, I cannot tell you why the teacher, the previous week, asked the class to learn the verse which she did. Because I had to listen to the children recite this verse, you see. So little girls said, "I'm ready to say it, Uncle Peter." "Okay, fire away." "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." I cannot think why the teacher would have asked the children to learn that. Maybe they had problems at home, you know, and father used to have liquid lunch or something. Most of the children were not from Christadelphian families, I have to tell you, so it might have made a good deal of sense. I have no idea. But these children said the verses perfectly clearly, could give me chapter and verse as well, and they were happy. So then we settled down for the lesson, and a little girl puts her hand up, and she said, "Uncle Peter, could I ask you a question, please?" "Yes, of course you can. Now, just watch this. I can field questions from eight-year-olds easily. I'll just show you how clever I am by answering your question and quoting you 14 passages of scripture to support it. What's your question?" She said, "You know the verse that Aunt Mary asked us to learn last week, and I've just recited it to you." I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, wine is bad for you, isn't it?" I said, in too much quantity, yes, it is. She said, "Why did Jesus make 135 gallons? Wasn't that a temptation for the people?" Does anybody else have any questions? I think with care, if you read with care, it became wine when it was removed from the jar. While the water was still in the water pot, it was water. And it became wine when it was taken out and poured into the glasses of the people. And while it was there, it was still water. So there was enough for people to need, that they needed. But the blessing wasn't abused. And that is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a strange comment also right at the end of the sign, isn't there? Verse 11, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, that's one of the very few occasions where you get all the disciples believing on Jesus. You have to wait a long time into his ministry before you hear the disciples believing on him again in such a way. But why did the disciples believe? And the answer is they were the servants. It was like a big fraternal gathering. And it was the disciples who bore the water to the governor of the feast. Put yourself in the place of the disciples. They had not seen a miracle performed. They did not know that this man whom they had begun to love could perform miracles. And yet Mary had said to them, whatsoever he says to you, do it. Might sound crazy, do it. And they did. And they walk over to the water pots. And they are full of water because they filled them. And they bear out. And wonder of wonders, it's wine. No wonder, it says. And his disciples believed on him. They saw it. They handled it. And then John again, in his inimitable way, says, and the governor of the feast, having tasted the wine, pronounces it to be the best. And thanks the bridegroom. Now, it should be, shouldn't it? The bridegroom should be thanked for the providing the wine. And of course, the water pots, which are there for the purifying of the Jews, wash, 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 to move defilement, is finished. You see, the new wine wasn't provided just before the old one expired. The old one had gone, and the new one is given. You don't run the law together with the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't run simultaneously. You either have the one or the other, and the one is gone, and you need new bottles, you need new men for the new wine. It's vigorous and expanding, not rigid and set in its ways. No, the law is finished. How appropriate then that this beginning of signs should see the Lord Jesus Christ providing new wine for new people. And the man who was thanked was the bridegroom. Come with me, if you will, brethren and sisters, a little further on in this chapter, because we are introduced to a very strange situation. Verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And then when they go to Jerusalem, he finds in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. This was a legal profession. They weren't doing it illegally. If people had come from Rome and they wanted to offer in Jerusalem, they had to offer that which was acceptable. And so these sellers of doves and oxen and sheep were providing a service. A legitimate service. Why then was Jesus so angry with them? Because they had lost the spirit of what they were doing. And they were doing it for financial gain only. And Jesus was furious. I mean, don't restrict our view of the Lord Jesus Christ to a man who was never angry, always calm. The Lord, on more than one occasion, was furious, and this is one of them. I say this, brethren and sisters, beware the person who cannot be angry. The problem is, of course, with you and me, dare I say, that when we're angry, we go over the top and we lose control. We say things that we regret, and we think things that we shouldn't, and we do things that should be banned. See, there's nothing wrong with generating some zeal as long as it doesn't take us off in the wrong direction. And the Lord Jesus Christ was angry, but so much in control was he that he had time to make a cord of leather thongs. Now, a man who's lost his rag doesn't do that. You know? If you pardon the pun. Leather, actually. Thank you, Jerry-Ann. Don't move from where you're sitting. I need people like you. But do you see what I'm mithering about? He had time to if he was over the top, if he'd lost control, he would have used his foot to kick them out. But he goes in, and the money changers' tables are there, quite legitimately. If they had abided by the spirit of what they were doing, Jesus would not have been so angry. But he went in and he said, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." Will you get this? You've made my father's house a den of thieves at the beginning of his ministry. At the end of his ministry, he's going to say, "Your house is left unto you desolate." My father's house, your house. Whenever you read the word desolate in the word of God, and certainly here in the Gospels, it means irrevocably gone, shot, finished forever, totally overturned. My father's house, your house. And the reason for the difference, because the father was there in the presence of his son, and therefore it could be said, this is the house of God, because the Son of God was there. And when he said, your house, never went in again. And he turns over the money changer's tables. I won't do it. Don't worry. No money on here anyway. But just imagine the fracas, will you? Opening the dove cotes, and they go clattering out into the open. Oxen and sheep being allowed to run free. Money changers' tables. You see, if you came from Rome and you wanted to offer a sheep, you had to use temple currency. And it just so happens that I'll do the rate of exchange. Trust me. I'll give you a good deal. Trust me. And so they got piles of Roman, Greek money from all throughout the Roman Empire. Where currencies differed, they came and changed them into temple currency so that they could purchase a lamb. You've got all sorts of tables and all sorts of currencies. And they didn't have electronic systems whereby they knew how much money was on the table. When it was turned over and it all went clatter, all metal coins, went clattering about, who is to say which belonged to whom? I'm sure you've got some of mine. I had more than this. Seriously, this is what would have happened, isn't it? And they come to him and they say, what sign showest thou? What they're saying is, by what authority have you caused the fracas? And look at the answer of Jesus, will you? Come with me, please, to verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Of course, with hindsight, we're very clever when we have hindsight. We knew that he was talking about the temple of his body, but they didn't, and I wonder if we would if we'd been there. Some strange things here, brethren and sisters. A dead man can do nothing. I don't care who he is. A dead man cannot think, cannot pray, has no memory, has no love, has no consciousness. So how could Jesus say, speaking of his body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up? Now you can play all sorts of linguistic gymnastics with the words, and you won't get away from the Lord Jesus Christ saying what he did. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, before we go any further, by what authority could he say that? When manifestly he was dead. And the thing is, only he could say it, because he lived a perfect life. And therefore he knew by the perfection of his life, God was irrevocably committed to raising him from the dead. And he knew it. You see, when people came to John for baptism, they would say, I want to be baptized. And he said, very well, why? And they would say, well, I've come to confess my sins and I want them washed away. And John would say to them, what sins do you have in mind? And they would tell him. Confession of sins is a wondrous thing, and it's a biblical thing. James has something to say about it. Confess your faults one to another. But don't leave it there, and pray one for another. You see, if I don't know what your faults are, how can I pray for you? But we don't do it, do we? Because I want you to think I'm a better chap than I really am. So I don't tell you what a louse I am, really. There's a balance to be struck. I'm aware of that. I would embarrass everybody if I placarded my sins. It'd create a bit of amusement, I suppose. Ooh, didn't think he did that. Certainly didn't think he thought that. So there's a balance to be struck, isn't there? But confession is a good thing. When we kneel down by our bed, you say, I'm tired of blanket confession. I accept what the president has an awesome job on Sunday morning when he confesses our sins and prays for forgiveness. I accept that. But how about our private prayers? When you kneel down by your bed at night, and if you're physically able to do so, that's where we should be. What sort of sin? Do you just pray, forgive me my sins? Or do you roll them out and say, this is my problem. Please forgive me, and I will try and do something about it. Blanket forgiveness doesn't work, you know, brethren and sisters. We ought to be more to the point. And when people came to John, he said, what sins are you confessing? And they confessed. Would you have been happy to do that? Within earshot of your pals? What sins are you confessing? And Jesus comes and says, I want to submit to baptism. And John says, what sins do you have to confess? And he says, well, actually, I don't have any. And John knew that he was telling the truth. And said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Thus, I need to be baptized, because the flesh which I bear, courtesy of Mary my mother, has the propensity to sin. I am capable of sinning. That's what he's saying. I have the capacity to sin. That's what he's meaning. Need baptism. And he was. And that is why, brethren and sisters, towards the end of his life, he could look the Pharisee in the eye and say, which of you convicteth me of sin? Come on, tell me, would you dare say that? Oh, you wouldn't be so foolish, would you? To say that to people who know you very well, to members of your own family. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ could look them in the eye and say, tell me one, just one, that I've ever done wrong. And that is why, brethren and sisters, he could say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the faith he had in his Father's love for him. And that is the confidence that he had in the life which he was living. But the Jews misunderstood him. They're going to trot it out at his trial. And they said, this temple's been in building, it isn't finished yet. It's been in building for 46 years, and you're going to set it up in 3 days. But he spake of the temple of his body. Now this is typical John. And he just leaves it there. Forgive me, I'm not trying to be condescending. Doubtless you knew this at the age that I did. But don't you see John just leaving us with a hint? And we're going to come to it in chapter 19 when he says, and they crucify him. Now the place where they crucified him was nigh to Jerusalem. Of course it was nigh to Jerusalem. I know he was a Galilean, but they're not going to cart him 80 miles north to Galilee to execute him. He was tried in Jerusalem and he was killed in Jerusalem or just outside. So why should John waste words when I'm desperate for all the detail I can have? Why does he tell me something I already know? And the place where they crucified him was nigh to Jerusalem. Why does he say now? But he spake of the temple of his body. And if we just see, we do our readings sometimes so quickly. I'm not talking about here. I'm talking about our private readings at home. And we don't sometimes let the word of God settle in us and say, what is John telling me? So what scripture? We'll come to chapter 19 with God's grace and your patience a little later in the week. But this one now, but he spake of the temple of his body. What scripture does John want us to go to? And we're people of the book. What scripture? Where does the Lord Jesus Christ, and John in particular now, want us to open our books? But he spake, remember the words? Destroy, the word destroy is wrong, it should be dismantled, does that help you? Dismantle this temple, he's speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, you have to come with me to Numbers chapter 10, please. While you're finding Numbers chapter 10, let me please tell you that everything that happened to Israel out of Egypt, the giving of the law, the construction of the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, the going up of Moses into the mount, everything that happened has taken place up to the end of Numbers chapter 10. And now for the first time in Numbers chapter 10, they're on the move. They're going to move away. Okay? I'm going to read Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. The ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Now do you get why John said he spake unto them of the temple of his body? The tabernacle, you see, brethren and sisters, Moses had heard God say, See that thou make it after the similitude of that which was shown thee in the mount. So when Moses went up into the mount, he saw a vision of the tabernacle. Okay? Well, we can't construct it exactly, but Moses could because he'd seen the vision in the mount. And he comes down the mount and he says to the great men, I mean, he says Moses built the tabernacle, but he didn't. It also says Moses made a serpent, but he didn't. It was done by Bezalel, the great man, and Aholiab, the great man. Do you get the point? Tabernacle, it was made by Bezalel and Aholiab, the man of Judah and the man of Dan, the king and the judge, coming together in the tabernacle. Let them build me a place where I may dwell with them. And God dwelt in the tabernacle, but it was dismantled. And Jesus Christ arose, and God dwelt in him fully. The king and the judge, the man of Judah and the man of Dan, coming together in one. And now they come down from, Moses comes down from the mountain. The tabernacle is erected, and Moses says, That's great. Now dismantle it. And they dismantled it. And the ark of God was placed on the shoulders of the priests, covered with the curtain. Never gaze on the ark of God. They even walked backwards and unhooked the curtain and placed it over the ark so that no man should gaze on it. And then in front of Israel, they set off. In what direction are they going? Well, they've got their back to Sinai. They've turned their back on the place where the law was. And what was the purpose of the ark going forward? It's to find out a resting place for them. And on the third day, it stops and the tabernacle is re-erected away from Sinai and the glory of God descends upon it. It's all there, isn't it? And even the words that Moses said are significant. In verse 35 of Numbers 10, he says, Rise up, Lord. Do you know what the word is? Be resurrected. Be resurrected, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when eventually the tabernacle of God, the true tabernacle of God, was raised, and the glory of God, which is Jesus, and the glory of God descended upon it, which is Jesus, what happened to his enemies? Well, the guards around the tomb fled. The very word is used. Let thine enemies flee before thee. The guards fled when they heard of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were dumbstruck. They didn't know what to say. They had no answer to the man who was raised from the dead. Let thine enemies flee before thee. And the ark was the very presence, the very essence of God. Went 3 days' journey, and when it was raised, it was for a resting place for those who will come to the true tabernacle. And 36, verse 36, when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, to the many thousands in Israel. And that speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the day of rest comes, 6 days God labored, and on the seventh day he rested. And on days 1 to 6, there is a termination of them. And the evening and morning were the first day. And the evening and morning were the second, right through to day 6. And the evening and morning were the sixth day. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his labors. And there is no end to day 7. Because it signifies God's rest. And when the rest of God is achieved on earth, those people who have looked for it will rest. Not in bone idleness. Not like Israel, who thought God's rest was sitting in houses which they hadn't built, drinking cool white wine from vines that they hadn't grown, anointing themselves with oil from olives which they hadn't planted, drinking water from wells which they hadn't dug. That's what they thought God's rest was. And God said, you're miles out. My rest is work. And come the kingdom of God, it will be a time of employment for those who seek the true rest of God. And the rest of God is the laying down of burden. When we take off the shackle of sin that besets us so easily around, and we rejoice in the rest of God. And Moses knew about it, and John knew about it, and Jesus knew about it, but he spake of the temple of his body. Now, if the schedule got it, if the schedule was right, I should stop talking now. You're going to give me a couple more minutes? Five more minutes. Great. Thank you. John chapter 3, please. Here's another sign. Verse 14 of chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you want to dismantle those words, brethren and sisters, in John 3:16, you will find that all the elements of the gospel are there. But for now, let's have a look at what Jesus says about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. He's going to add to that in chapter 8. When he says in verse 28 of chapter 8, Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, you know about when it was. We're going to the very extremity of their time in the wilderness now. The last great culling has to take place. All those people who were sinners are still alive, and they have to die. By God's ordinance, they have to die. And they come right to the border of the land, and they're ready to go in. And they say the most foolish thing that Israel ever said in the whole of their history. They said, as for this light bread, our soul loatheth it. That was, they, from the moment they said it, they were doomed. Because the bread represents, as you shall see when we come to John chapter 6, unerringly, the bread represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And by saying, our soul loatheth it, only one option is left open to God. And they are bitten immediately with serpents. Numbers chapter 21. I think we just have time to go there, and then we will finish. Verse 5, I'm going to read while you come to it. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And immediately the Lord sent fiery serpents. Look, the serpent is sin, the bread is life. Which will you have? One, you must have one or the other. And the people are dying like flies, because these fiery serpents are still around in that part of the wilderness, brethren and sisters. Coppery-looking serpents, about 18 inches long, violent things. They bite you, you're dead pretty quickly, in great agony. And this is what would have happened in the case of Israel. As for this light bread, our soul loatheth it. Whoa! Look at this. And they're bitten by the serpent. And they begin dying. And they appeal that. It's a great appeal. They say, we have sinned. We've done the wrong thing. And immediately, God provides the way out for them. Make a serpent and put it on a pole. And you can just imagine Moses sorting out the great man of Judah. Bezalel, I need your help urgently and quickly. Bring your tools over here and fashion me a serpent out of brass. A serpent? Don't ask any questions. Just get the serpent made. Don't worry about the mouth open and the forked tongue. Anything will do. Just a piece of brass. Don't worry about the scales. Don't worry about the whiplash tail. Don't forget the eyes. Just as near as you can to a serpent and get it on the pole quickly. The man of Judah makes it. And lift it up. And while that serpent was on the ground, it was valueless. But when it was lifted up on high, it became salvation to them. And you can just imagine the people in agony in their tents. Why should I? Oh, look. He's reminding me of the wretched thing that did this to me. Why should I crawl to my tent doorway and look at it? And they would die. And there would be others who say, well, I don't understand it. But I trust Moses and the things that he says to me about the ways of God. And if this man tells me to do it, I will do it. And they go and they look. But hear this, brethren and sisters, this is life. We are bitten by the serpent of sin in our lives. And by looking at the one that was raised upon a pole, we can be saved. But as the children of Israel didn't have the pain taken away, neither do we. We must live with the result of sin in our lives. It pains me. It grieves me that I cannot do better. The result of sin is not taken away from me. But I'll tell you this, it's not terminal. Just like Israel, their legs were still swollen. Their temperatures were high. They were still rolling around in agony. But hear this, you men of Israel who look at the serpent on the pole. You won't die. It's not terminal. And that which was raised up on the pole. Sin, you see, and death came as a result of sin. As it does with us. And that which was on the pole looked like, I'm talking about the serpent, you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. That which was on the pole looked like sin. But it was harmless. There was no poison in it. You're thinking about Jesus, aren't you? I'm telling you about the serpent. Faith was needed. Look at it. I know it sounds crazy. I know from a human point of view it won't save you. I know to many people it's going to seem like nonsense. But look at it. Because if you don't, you won't have salvation. And you will die in your sins. A mediator was necessary to tell us what to do. Likeness of sin actually brought life. They were saved by faith. And until the serpent was lifted up, there was no power to save. And so too with our Master, until he was lifted up on the pole. And we all have an opportunity to look at him, confess our sins, and rejoice in his salvation. Until he was on the pole, we couldn't do it. And by God's grace, tomorrow perhaps we'll continue talking about signs of John's gospel, which unerringly bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.